hold to faith. I'm excited about this one. I was preparing the message, I felt like it was a little more simple and not as deep as I might normally go, but I also felt a peace about it that the Lord knew exactly what the people needed tonight. And I know even as I was reading, it was building my faith. So I'm excited for what the Lord has. Just to give you a quick recap, if you haven't been with us, we have seen Job lose everything. He's lost his sons and daughters, his assets, his homes, his cattle, his way of living. He has lost everything. He's even gotten to a point where sores and boils are all over his skin, and he is miserable, and he's depressed, and he is in this place where he feels like nothing is going right. And what we have seen and pointed out, that even though Job has lost everything in his life, his first response was simply to worship the Lord. Yeah. And what we talked about in the real story of Job is that Satan actually did not get permission from God to take away the stuff from Job. That is the usual teaching, that God gave Satan permission to go after Job. But in the text, we discovered that it wasn't that God gave Satan more permission. It was Satan asked God to touch Job, and God said, "You get out of my courts and go with the authority that you already have." So God didn't give Satan permission. God simply said, "Satan, go with what you already have." And what we talked about, what the enemy has is simply, he is called the prince of the power of the air. And what that means is the authority that he has is basically the power to suggest, the power to manipulate, but it is up to us of whether or not we accept that thought or we lean into the truth that is God. And even though Satan can influence things in huge ways, the only one that has authority in our life is you. You get to decide, does God get the glory, or do I give in to this lie? And Job, going through all this, he has expressed his grievances, and then three friends come to sit with him to mourn. We see that they came to be with Job for 7 days because Job has lost everything in his life. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come to be with Job, and we actually find that the words that these three friends say, God will eventually rebuke. We have seen Eliphaz make his first statement, and basically he has blamed Job. Stuff went wrong. He lost everything. So Eliphaz said, "Well, if you lost everything, then that means you must have deserved it. Some friend." That's not what you want to hear where you lose everything in your life. You don't want to hear a friend come and say, "Well, you deserve it. Look at what you did. Look at what you did." He's blaming him. He's blaming his family. And what we talked about last week was we should never let any breath other than the breath of God be the thing that gives life to words, opinions, and thoughts. That we must always remember we are the beloved of God. He is with us through all things. But that does not mean he causes all things. God says he will be with us in suffering. The church has done a horrible job of saying that God must be the author of the trial. He doesn't say, "I'm going to bring you suffering." He says, "I'm going to be with you through suffering that will come." That doesn't mean God brings you to suffer. It means he's with you when you suffer. And tonight, what we're going to dive into in Job chapter 6 and 7 is after Eliphaz has made this big case as to why Job must be the problem, Job actually responds for the first time to Eliphaz. And this is what Job says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Job spoke again. Remember the first time he was complaining about what happened? Now he's responding to Eliphaz. "If my misery could be weighed and my troubles be put on the scales, they would outweigh all the sands of the sea, and that is why I spoke impulsively. For the Almighty has struck me down with his arrows." Someone say arrows. "Their poison infects my spirit. God's terrors are lined up against me. Don't I have a right to complain? Don't wild donkeys bray when they find no grass, and oxen bellow when they have no food? Don't people complain about unsalted food?" Hey, y'all ever complain when you get to the dinner table? Husbands are like, nope. Does anyone want the tasteless white of an egg? My appetite disappears when I look at it. I gag at the thought of eating it. Essentially, can we turn this up a little bit? Essentially, Eliphaz has just made the suffering worse. That's perfect. He's blaming Job and his family. And Job is like, dude, I'm complaining and I'm hurting because I feel as if God has attacked me. I feel heavy and I feel like all these arrows keep coming at me. And when he talks about these arrows coming at him, he says that it's like there's poison on the arrows infecting my spirit. So what he's doing, he's basically saying, guys, I am giving you a description of the amount of pain that I'm in. He said, I'm experiencing pain that came like arrows. Well, if you think about arrows, as in a bow and arrow, arrows don't come slowly. They come suddenly. They come out of nowhere, one after another. You ever feel like that in life? Like when one bad thing happens, it's like, do, 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 do. One thing after another builds up, almost as if it's coming out of nowhere. Am I alone in that? Okay. It's like that one thing after another, every time something happens, it feels like it's piercing your soul. And a lot of times we ask the same thing that Job asked. We're like, why? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Well, in Ephesians, there's a very popular passage about putting on the whole armor of God. And in that passage, it says this in Ephesians 6, verse 16. In addition to all of these things, hold up the shield of what? Faith to stop fiery arrows of the devil. Hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Salvation and holiness does not set you apart from an attack. It sets you apart, therefore there is an attack. And the love of God sets you apart, so the enemy is going to find ways to try to shift you and get you off course. So what happens in life is we're kind of doing the right thing, we're seeking after God, or maybe we're not seeking after God, and then all of a sudden, suddenly, an arrow will come. A life circumstance happens that you never planned. They come suddenly, they come fast. And what I'm going to tell you tonight is that if you do not hold on to faith, when arrows come, you're going to fall into a trap of offense. You're going to fall into a trap of complaint. And it's going to cause you to make choices that do not line up with your new character in Christ. Because whether you're saved or not, salvation does not give you a get-out-of-jail-free card from trials. But what it does, it sets you apart in such a way where you are now identified in a new nature of like Jesus. So you get to decide, when these arrows come at me, how am I going to respond? Does that make sense? And it says, faith will stop the suffering from the arrows. Not stop the arrows from coming, but shield you from what the arrows are bringing. The arrow will come, but faith shields you from the arrow piercing you. What does it mean for the trial to pierce you? Well, you go through trial, and it wants to cause doubt, pain, offense, and choices to react that are not in your new character. Well, faith actually empowers you to face these arrows that come at you. Faith empowers you to say, when the arrow comes, I am not going to give it the ability to cause me to doubt, to cause me to be anxious. I'm not going to let this trial put me in depression. Because I am not going to live life according to the arrow. I'm going to live life according to where I am seated. Where are you seated? The scripture says you are seated in heavenly places on earth as it is in heaven. So if you're seated with Jesus at the right hand of God, how could any arrow shift you from anything but joy? The word to stop the arrows in the original Greek is spenoumi, which means to quench by dousing or drowning in water. So when it says faith is stopping the arrows, it means faith drowns the arrow in water. Interesting, right? Why did they use this term? Well, back in the day, it was very common for arrows to be dipped in something, and they would light the arrow with what? Fire. And they would shoot these flaming arrows at the Romans. So what the Romans would do is they would take their shields and they would dip it, immerse it, or baptize it in water. So when they would hold up their shield, when the fiery arrow hit the shield, the water would douse out the fire. So when we baptize ourselves in faith or believing the word of God, when a trial comes at you, you drown out the arrow's effects according to your faith. That is, I choose to believe the truth of God, not the consequences of this arrow. To go even further, the term fiery arrows is bellows in Greek, and it's referring to an arrow that's long and skinny. A long and skinny arrow looks harmless when it's coming at a soldier. But these were actually the most dangerous arrows because they were long and skinny, but they were hollow. And they would fill these hollow arrows with flammable fluid, so on impact, they would explode into fire. Arrows that come at you in life may look like a big deal, but some of them may not look like a big deal. But every arrow, every trial, every pain, every circumstance that comes carries something with it. And what it carries with it must be baptized in the waters of your faith in the Word of God. Because when bad stuff happens, when it hits you, it may explode into much more than you ever realized. Like something comes at you that doesn't seem like it's going to affect you much, but all of a sudden it affects every part of your life. Is this making sense? It can affect so much, and Job feels as though God has done this. He's like, these arrows are coming at me and they're affecting me in so much more than I thought was ever possible. And he's looking at Eliphaz. He's like, man, I'm just ranting about my pain. Don't I have a right to complain? You know, God doesn't necessarily rebuke us for complaining or ranting about the pain. But where Job is getting it wrong is that he's choosing to believe there is no way out. And that's where we have to prepare with faith for arrows or trials or circumstances, because if we're not prepared with faith, whether it's small or whether it's big, we will elevate that one circumstance above the truth that God will get you through it. And then when you elevate that one circumstance above the truth of God, it's hard for you to receive any word of knowledge, word of truth, any prophetic word, any idea that God has better things, because you choose not to believe in the better thing. You actually choose to submit to the authority of the arrow. Because you have not baptized yourself in the word of God to have faith that no matter what comes at me, I'm standing strong. Because I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. I am in the right hand of God. I am seated in favor. We choose to believe that, or we choose to submit to the authority of the arrow, and then next thing something happens in your life, you believe that its effects are more real than the promises. Job feels that God's doing all this, and he's going on this rant. And he continues like this in verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant my desire. I wish he would crush me. I wish God would reach out his hand and kill me. Has anybody ever been at that point in life where you're just like, God, I wish this was over? Some of you are like, yeah, but I ain't gonna raise my hand. Verse 10, at least I can take comfort in this despite the pain. I have not denied the words of the Holy One. But I don't have the strength to endure. I have nothing to live for. Do I have the strength of a stone? Is my body made of bronze? No, I am utterly helpless without any chance of success. And here we see it. Job is cursing things, and Job is complaining and wishing he was dead because he's feeling as if the Lord did it. But here's something interesting that Job says. He says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So what he's saying is his pain is so great that he wishes God would take his life because at least he would have one thing in his death, integrity. The pain is so great that he says, I just wish it would all end. The fact that he wishes it would end shows that there is a level of his faith that has fallen. Because for some reason, he cannot see his way through this. He can't see the promise of a victory. He can't see the promise of a restoration. That is one of the biggest issues I have with what we used to volunteer in a recovery center downtown. And one of the worst things they teach people in recovery is, my name is so-and-so and I am an alcoholic. Or my name is so-and-so and I am a drug user. And what they're doing is they're teaching these men and women to identify as something that they're not. How do you stop becoming an alcoholic? Realize that you are not one. So that your actions will flow with what you believe. In the same way, when you're going through intense pain, you can choose to believe that the pain is greater. Or you can choose to start to believe that nothing that has happened can shake you because of who you are in Christ. It is all about identity. He feels weak. He feels like he's got nothing to live for. And instead of Eliphaz helping him to increase his faith, he took two chapters to say, you know what, Job? You probably deserved it. And here's what I want to tell you, church. We must be a people who build each other's faith, not look for reasons as to why people are experiencing hurt. When church people go through hurt, we waste too much time trying to figure out how to justify their pain because of their actions. Well, you know they did this. Well, you know they're doing that. Well, you know what they're doing behind closed doors. You are not called to build their hurt. You're called to build their faith so that hurt does not move them. If faith extinguishes the fire of the enemy, then we must increase faith rather than the awareness of the fire. Is this helping at all? We must increase faith instead of the awareness of the fire. When your group of friends get together, if all you do is talk about how big the fire is, that's not helping. You need to talk more about the promise that the fire is going away, that the fire doesn't have power, that the dart that came at them is not deserved. You have to build their faith. You have to baptize them in the water of God's truth. What is the truth? That we are set free, that we are the spotless bride of Christ. So if we are the spotless bride of Christ, that means even when you sin, it doesn't merit deserving. He paid the price of your sin so that when you sin, you don't have to reap what you sow. We talked about last week, Christians have embraced a perverted idea of karma called reap what you sow. When reap what you sow was about giving, not you're going to have a bad life because you did bad things. The Lord says, when I forgave you, I erased your sins. So stop thinking that what you're experiencing is simply because of something you did. You get to shift your focus not on, well, maybe I had a part in that area, or maybe I have a part in that arrow, or maybe this thing came up at me because I did this 20 years ago. Shut that voice up and build your faith of, no matter what has come at me, I am making it through. I am walking straight through. I am a child of God. Stop coming up with justification for your misery. That is building up the fire. Build up the faith. When we saturate ourselves in truth, faith will be the natural fruit of learning in that truth, and your faith will steer every direction. Think of it like this. Adam and Eve listened to a lie. It steered them into a fall. Mary leaned into an impossible truth, and it increased her faith for a journey that no one wants to get an assignment for. You're a virgin, and you're pregnant, and you're going to tell people that God got you pregnant. Not exactly the thing you want to tell all your friends on Facebook. When Jesus showed truth to disciples, he said, cast your net on the other side. When they saw the truth of the harvest of more fish, it gave them the faith to follow a man that everyone else thought was crazy. And many cannot hold up a shield because they're too weak with no truth to live by. It's hard to hold up a shield of faith when you don't know the truth of God. So here's what we can do. We can scoff at people's lack of truth or build them up to cling to a shield of faith that they cannot seem to grab hold of. First Corinthians 2, 4 through 5. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let me ask you, what do you hold on to? Persuasive words or faith from the power of God? We've seen the testimony of his power. He's raised from the dead. We've seen miracles in this house. We've seen people defeat death. We've seen cancer disappear. We've seen paralyzed people walk. We've seen all kinds of things. We've seen the testimony of his power, so we must hold to faith that is available. The scripture says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our what? Testimony. What does your testimony do? Build faith. What does not build faith is testifying about the accusations or demeaning reasoning you're giving yourselves. Christians do that all the time. We go through something horrible, and then we start testifying of, well, this is just what I deserve. You do not overcome with the words of, this is what I deserve. You submit to the arrow with the words of, this is what I deserve. Yes. So when you say, I deserve this, you're actually submitting to the authority of the prince, of the power of the air. Let me say that again. When you submit to the idea of, I deserve this, you're submitting to an improper authority of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. He took on what we deserve so that we would never have to reap what we deserve. Your testimony will build faith. Not this logic and reasoning of, well, God must have had a plan. Let me say it clear. There are some things that God never planned. There's a lot of things that God never planned. But in all the things that he never planned, he establishes a plan. And the plan is not for you to submit to that improper authority. The plan is to walk you through the arrow or the improper authority so that you can get to surrender to the proper authority. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, goodness, peace, love, and joy. Is this clear? Y'all are really quiet. You hold to faith for yourself and build it up for others. You saturate yourself in the Word. You saturate yourself in the truth of who He is. So when something comes your way that does not look like God, you will deny it and believe that in your denial of the thing you want, you have faith that God will not let you down in bringing something that will actually satisfy. Let me say that again. Let's say you're praying for something in your life. You're wanting this thing so bad. Or maybe you're not praying, you're just wanting. You just got that thing you got your eyes on. And then when it comes, there is something that the Lord is trying to tell you of don't put your hands on it. In that moment, you can do one of two things. Submit to the reasoning of it's here, it must be mine. Or if the Lord says no, you submit to the blindness of faith of I choose to believe that what I'm hoping for is not what I'm seeing, so I will reject what I'm seeing and cling on to what I don't see yet. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the unseen. Faith is, I know God has something for me, and this thing is not it. And I choose to submit to faith of this might not be it, but it's coming. Look at Job 14 to 23. One should be kind to a fainting friend, but you accuse me without any fear of the Almighty. My brothers, you've proved as unreliable as a seasonal brook that overflows its bank in the spring when it's swollen with ice and melting with snow. Let me tell you what that is. He's saying, you're as useless as a river that gets its water from snow that melts. But when the hot weather arrives, the water disappears. The brook vanishes in the heat. The caravans turn aside to be refreshed. But there's nothing to drink. So they die. The caravans from Tama search for this water. The travelers from Sheba hope to find it. They count on it, but you're disappointed. When they arrive, their hopes are dashed. You too have given no help. You see my calamity, and you're afraid. But why? Have I ever asked you for a gift? Have I begged for anything of yourself for myself? Have I asked you to rescue me from my enemies? Or did I ask you to save me from ruthless people? Job says, guys, you are not building me up. You're blaming me. You're tearing me down. This is not how the people of God should operate. Let me say that again. This is not how the people of God should operate. And the next time someone tries to tear you down, say what Jesus said to Peter. Get behind me. You said it. Job doesn't even say it to Eliphaz. He says, my brothers. He is addressing and discerning an attitude of all of them. And he says, y'all are as unreliable as a river that depends on snow melting for its water. He says, I have not asked you for anything. I haven't asked you for a gift. I haven't asked you for new barns. I haven't asked you for new cattle. I haven't asked you for more wives or kids. I haven't asked you for anything. And yet when you come, all you can do is tear me down. Y'all ever had people like that? You didn't ask for nothing, but when they came, all they had was accusation. He says, the reason you came to tear me down is because you are actually afraid. When I read that, I started to wonder what were they afraid of by just simply trying to find blame? You know what they were afraid of? That if they showed compassion to Job, God may view their compassion as criticizing God's actions. I think that's what people do a lot of times. They're so scared to steer you in this direction of God didn't plan that, that they're scared they're not speaking truth and that God will smite them because we got it wrong. That's what these friends are going through. They don't want to speak against God doing all this to Job. Which shows us something deeper. They didn't know God as well as they thought they did. They brought the character of God down to their experience, and out of fear, they gave God credit for the arrow. You want to know where that phrase comes from? God is good. God must have had a plan for it. It comes out of a fear and unknowing who God truly is. Because if you truly knew who God was, you'd never blame him for the arrows that came. And a lot of people have developed a skewed version of God because religion teaching us God wants to judge us. Let me tell you something. The moment you were redeemed, that was your judgment. He said you're good. We must hold to faith. Not God must have had a plan for this, but I know God is going to get you through this. I know God has a plan against this thing that was never in his plan. To go even further, they weren't just afraid about criticizing what they thought was God's plan. They were afraid that what happened to Job might happen to them. So they didn't want to get close to Job. And you want one thing I noticed in the ministry of Jesus, when he finds sinners, what does he do? He brings them close. And it's funny how many people in the body of Christ claim the authority of Jesus, but we don't go into certain situations because we're afraid of what might attach. And there's certain people who are not ready to go into certain situations because they're not convinced of that. But what I want to tell you is become so convinced of your identity in Christ that no matter where you go, you don't have a fear of what might come with you. You can sit with a sinner and not have to worry about being tempted. You can sit with a sinner and give them the true bread and not start eating theirs. If you hold to faith, it does not matter what you walk into. Nothing can attach to you that you do not give permission for. But if you are merely holding on to logic and reasoning, be sure that fiery arrows will find their way. I'm at a place in my life where I don't fear much, to be honest with you, other than heights. But that's godly fear. Because I fear God so much that I have faith that he's bigger than anything.
Yes, amen.
And I know that no matter what comes at me, those arrows are baptized in the presence of God that I'm covered in. I encourage you to become convinced of that. Become convinced of the presence of God in your life. And if you're not convinced of the presence of God, I put forth to you, baptize yourself in it. Because if you doubt that he's around you, that's an evidence of how well you know him. And that does not mean you have to become a scholar of Scripture. Just to be honest with you, there's a lot of things in this book that are complicated and hard to understand. But the one thing he wants you to understand is this: become convinced of who you are in Christ. If you want to sum up this entire word, it's simply this. In Genesis, God says, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them. So you know what that means? He says, I've created you to reign in the earth like I reign in heaven. And the way you reign in the earth properly is to know me. So this is the gospel. Know God, know that you're created in his image, and start walking like you actually believe it. That's the gospel. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Let his kingship have dominion in every area of your life. So stop calling on a pastor when you see a shadow in the night in your room and stand up and tell that shadow where the heck it can go. Right? Or when a tormentor comes that is a dark thing from your past or even your present, trying to convince you you're a fake, you're a phony. You remind yourself, I don't know who you're calling fake and phony, but I'm creating the image of God. That's baptizing yourself in truth rather than logic and reasoning. Look at this passage, Isaiah 41:10. Is this okay tonight?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to finish it even if it wasn't because I worked on it. Isaiah 41:10. Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Don't be discouraged, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Now, we always focus on the don't be discouraged, don't be afraid. But what I want to look at is why should we not be afraid? We shouldn't be afraid because it says we're held in his victorious right hand. Back in the day, a person of high rank, listen to this, would put someone on his right hand to give him equal honor and recognize the person at the right hand as possessing equal authority as the one in charge. So God says, you are seated at my right hand. He says, I hold you in regard of equal authority and favor as me. He says, just like I spoke things into creation, I'm giving you the power to speak things in your life. He's the right hand of God says, I have placed you as my image. And when you walk in my image, just like everything bows to me, it will bow to you. So the arrow that comes at you when you're baptized in this identity of being at the right hand of God with authority, when it comes at you, it has no authority to pierce you. Because you are baptized in the waters of the identity of God. Is this too deep?
Nope.
This.
Good.
Let me. I'm not gonna give you the whole word, but I'm gonna give it to you. I got time. I woke up this morning with the most random phrase going through my mind. You ever wake up with a random phrase that you don't know where it came from? I woke up with this phrase, and it was iambic pentameter. Does anyone know what that is? Joey knows. You very close got it right. Iambic pentameter is simply this. It is the rhythm, it is a rhythm and pattern in poetry. And it's made up of five iams, that's where you get iambic. And the five iams are a specific way to say the words of a poem. So with iambic pentameter, for instance, you have like a da-dum, 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 da-dum. Five iams, but how many syllables? 10. Da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. And the way it describes iambic pentameter is that da-dum, 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 da-dum is likened to a what? A heartbeat. So when you say a poetry line with iambic pentameter, it's a certain movement. Now, I tried to figure out why the Lord had me on that. And I figured it out before I figured out it was iambic, because when I read iambic pentameter has five iams, I misread it to say five lambs. So then I started searching lambs, because I know the Lamb of God. But I didn't know this. And I don't have it up there. This is just off my notes. So in Mark chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to healing this lame girl. And there's a phrase in Mark 5, 41 through 43 of Talitha Koum. And most translations will say that this phrase is translated, little girl, get up. Some translations literally translate it, little lamb, get up. And as I read that, I realized something. How many of you know that we are his flock? So if Jesus is the lamb that was slain, and we are made in the image of Jesus, why was he the lamb? Because he was the lamb to represent all of the lambs. So who are the lambs? It's okay. Who? Us. Now, let's go even further with that. Lambs in Scripture symbolize purity, gentleness, meekness, sweetness. And as I was thinking of those characteristics, I went back to that iambic pentameter of a rhythm. And what the Lord showed me was there is a certain rhythm of life that I want my lambs to walk in. Meekness, sweetness, humility, peace, love, joy, all the fruit of the Spirit. Now here's where it gets even better. There's a song that we listen to and we sing that he is the lion and the lamb. This is what I wrote down. Lambs make up the heartbeat of God on the earth, and our partnership with the Lion of Judah will bring heaven to earth because we are identified as the lamb, which looked like paradise in the Garden of Eden, of the lion with the lamb. So when the lamb, identified in the lamb that was slain, starts to walk in the rhythm of the character and identity of Jesus, the lamb walking with the lion brings heaven into the situation. Does that make sense this time? I tried to talk about that four times today and it would not make sense. And here's why I say that. In this idea of holding to faith, understanding who we are in the image of God, when we understand that we are identified in the Lamb, anything that is not in his character should never be ours. And if we would start to operate in the rhythm of his character, blessing, love, patience, kindness, praying for everyone, when we would start to operate like that, what comes in the face of your trial is the presence of Almighty God in heaven into your situation. Because we are literally the lamb partnering with the lion and the lamb. We are the lamb and the lion and the lamb. Okay, maybe I lost you. I don't know. Is that good? Okay. Now, keep looking. It's only 7:45. I got plenty of time. Verse 24 of Job 6. Because the friends of Job are saying, you deserve it. And remember, we are called to remind people of who we are in the new man, not who we are in the old man. Well, Job's friends are reminding him of what he deserves because of who he's not identified in. So it's 24, Job's like, you teach me and I'll keep quiet. You show me what I've done wrong. Honest words can be painful, but what do your criticisms amount to? Do you think your words are convincing when you disregard my cry of desperation? You would even send an orphan into slavery or sell a friend. Look at me, would I lie to your face? Stop assuming my guilt. I've done no wrong. Do you think I'm lying? Don't I know the difference between right and wrong? Job, he looks at his friends and says, guys, y'all are just speculating. He says, you can't even point out what I've done wrong. He says, you show me proof and I'll start to listen. Let me tell you what that means in real life. If you've got nothing specific, stop trying to correct your friends out of mere accusation and gossip. Y'all ever had someone come to you with an accusation and you say, give me an example, and they say, well, I can't think of one right now. Oh, is that too real? Because most of us probably, most of us have probably been in that position. Can I'll be humble. I have been that person. When I try to correct someone and they say, can you give me an example? And I'll say, I don't really have anything right now. You know what Job is saying? He's like, show me something. Until you can, it's simply speculation. It's simply accusation. And again, what does that have to do with this whole thing? We're called to build up the body, not tear it down with speculation and gossip. There is a place for correction, but correcting things, we need to correct things that are actually out in the open, not a mere thought. He continues in Job 7, he says in verses 1 through 5, it's not all human life a struggle. Our lives are like that of a hired hand, like a worker who longs for the shade, like a servant waiting to be paid. I have been assigned months of futility, long and weary nights of misery. Lie in bed, I think, when will it be morning? But the night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is covered with maggots and scabs. My skin breaks open, oozing with pus. Graphic. You know what Job does? He continues on. He's saying, I feel like there's no hope. I feel like there's no reward. He said, I can't even sleep. I have insomnia because I'm in so much pain. And you know what he asks? He says, when will it be morning? He wants a morning. He wants a fresh start. He wants a new day, but he cannot see it. All he sees is the night. All he sees is, when will it get better? You know what Lamentations 3, 22 through 23 says? The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercy never ends. Great is his faithfulness, and his mercies begin afresh each morning. Meaning, there is always the promise of a morning. So no matter what you go through, there's always fresh. But do you hold up your shield of faith when the enemy tries to convince you that morning will never come? Well, Kyle, you don't know what I'm going through. I don't have to. The promise of the Lord is that there will be morning. Simple. Even for people who get the short end of the deal. Even believers who die. You know what their morning is? They're in the courts. There's always a morning. Job says, when will I see the mercy? When will I see this restart? It's hard for him to see the promise of morning, but you've got to have faith for when the morning comes. This is why we have to hold to faith, that when there's no evidence of new, we still believe for new. When the arrows come at you, no matter how small or how big, we see the morning in the middle of the attack, and you have faith that no matter how big that arrow is, it's not going to last. Yes. So now after Job calls Eliphaz out, he makes a cry to God. He says in verse 6, am I losing y'all? Are y'all all right?
No.
Can I keep going?
Good.
All right. Some of y'all are like, well, I can't tell you no. He says, my days fly faster than a weaver's shuttle. They end without hope. Oh God, remember that my life is but a breath and I will never again feel happiness. You see me now, but not for long. You'll look at me, but I'll be gone. Just as a cloud dissipates and vanishes, those who will die will not come back. They are gone forever from their home, never to be seen again. Job looks at his life. And whereas he is in the hope of a morning, he says, my life is going by fast. And he's losing faith that he'll ever see happiness or a restored life. We will all go through times of uncertainty, and it's quite natural to doubt. But a body of believers should be there to encourage you in the doubt to hold to the faith. And you cannot just hold the church accountable for building your faith. You have to be humble enough to reach out and lean in to the church. One of the biggest issues in church is people who expect people to come to them when they would be there if even you first reached out your hand and said, I need you. Yes. Relationship is not, please come to me. Relationship is, I'm at least going to ask. I need you. You know where one of Job's problem was? He wasn't asking anybody. He said it to his friends, remember? He said, I didn't ask for nothing. Why couldn't he? We're called to be a family where we can reach out to each other and say, I need my faith built because I can't see morning. It's not a rebuke that you can't see morning. I think a rebuke is that when the church does not help you to see the morning. Let me keep on going to verse 11. I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. Am I a sea monster or a dragon that you must place me under your guard? I think my bed will comfort me and sleep my ease with misery, but then you shatter me with dreams. You terrify me with visions. I'd rather be strangled, rather die than suffer like this. I hate my life. I don't want to live. Leave me alone. You know what the thing we see in all this? He had all of his things taken away, and yet his biggest struggle was internal. He's leaning into the best comfort as an escape of reality. He says, God, would you please leave me alone? You know what pain can do? Pain can skew your image of God. And when you begin to embrace a skewed image of God, when faith isn't present, you'll begin to believe the skew. God must not love me. God must not be here. That's the skew. If you know God is good, let faith help you guide you in that truth, even when you can't see good. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. When you watch and stand in faith, you'll always be ready to respond to the trial with truth. Why is this man with so much integrity wishing he was dead? Because when you get comfortable, it's easy to get shaken when arrows come. Let me tell you, comfort does not allow you to not be on watch and not stand in faith. That's why the scripture says pray without ceasing. Because no matter how good life is, it's not be on watch when life isn't good. It's be on watch. Stand in your faith. Whether you're in a good season or a bad season or a I don't know season or a lull, stand watch. What should you watch for? Not to be, what's the word? Not to be paranoid that bad's coming, but watch, where is God in this? I see memes on Facebook and video reels all the time about how the end is coming and Jesus is coming back and we need to watch out. They're watching for the wrong thing. You want to know why they're watching for the wrong thing? Because the angels came down and says, stop looking to the clouds. He's going to come back, but stop watching for him. Stop looking for him to come back. He's going to come. What we should be watching for and standing for is, where is God in every moment? Not is Jesus returning. Jesus is here. Jesus is among us. The Holy Spirit is with us. We are identified in the Father. He says, watch and stand firm in your faith. You'll see me. Yes. If you cling to the idea of it will get better when Jesus returns, you just admitted that he's not here. If you really believed he was here, you would not be hoping for his return. And just to clarify, anyone that heard that wrong, do I want him to return? Yes. Am I dwelling on it? No. Hold to faith. Verse 18, he says something interesting. I'm closing up soon, I promise. I only got like 40 more verses. I'm just kidding. He asked God a question. He says, what are people that you should make so much of us, that you should think of us so often? You examine us every morning, you test us every moment. Job's like, Why do you care so much about us? Why do you give us so much attention? You know, David actually had this exact same phrasing almost in Psalm 8. He says this, King David says, what are mere mortals? In Psalm 8, verse 4, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. The difference is that Job is like, why do you got your eyes on us to test us? And David's like, thank you for watching us. Look at what David says. He says, you made humans a little lower than God, crowned them with glory and honor. You see that? It doesn't say a little lower than angels. It says, you made them a little lower than God. That's a whole different theological concept. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, meaning the authority of man, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, everything that swims in the ocean currents. Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. So David gives us the answer to the question, why does God look on us? Because he made us to have dominion. It's good for God to look on us and correct us and bring us under examination because he wants to bring back the order of what all things are meant to be under us. Why does he correct us? Because he needs things back in order. So if he can find true identity in you and get you to believe it, the order of the earth comes back. Because what he meant for all things to be under was mankind. So when the Lord reveals something that needs to be shifted, it's a thank you. Because when we all individually lean into the correction, order is being established. So in correction, I hold to faith that this must be good so that order is on the way. Essentially, you have two choices when things happen. You can know him or you can accuse him. You need to have faith that God has one objective in all things, goodness. I'll close with these last few verses of Job, chapter 7. Job says, why won't you leave me alone, at least long enough for me to swallow? If I've sinned, what have I done to you? O watcher of all humanity, why make me your target? Am I a burden to you? Why not just forgive my sin and take away my guilt? For soon I'll lie down in the dust and die. When you look for me, I'll be gone. You see, when Job cries out, leave me alone, the correct cry of those with faith should be, Lord, bring me closer. And where Job sees God as the reason, his faith would have brought him to the right place, that God was holding him in the face of every other accusation. Job wanted to escape life and God at this point. Job praised God, he loved God, but he has lost a hold of his faith, and it's causing him to elevate his experience above what he knows to be true. Church, hold on to faith, so that everything, every experience is brought before God. He is good, and no experience should ever be able to change that. Not why God, rather God, I'm ready to learn, and I'm ready to be brought closer. Why? Because you have faith that God wants nothing less than the best for you. Hold to faith. Amen? Let's stand. Can we give God praise for that word?